Matthew chapter 25 this afternoon. Matthew chapter 25. I'm preaching again a sermon on scriptures that are commonly misunderstood. Now, I've said this in kind of promoting the message for this evening, that if you listen carefully to what I say this afternoon in clarifying the meaning of the passage we're going to be looking at, I believe it will also help clarify some other passages, some other verses in Matthew 24 and 25 that are very commonly misunderstood. Very commonly misunderstood. And if you just listen carefully, I think that this will clarify a lot of those things for you in the future. Now, Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 34, the Bible says this, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Now, several verses and passages of Scripture in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, they are commonly misunderstood. And the reason that they are commonly misunderstood is that they are taken out of their historical, their scriptural, and their prophetic context. My text is just one of several others in these two chapters of the Bible. Now, before I go any further, I want you to listen carefully to what I'm going to say. Before I go any further, I must say that applications of my text and other passages and verses in these two chapters can be made, applications can be made of them, to other scriptural and prophetic events. However, it is my conviction that when a preacher or a teacher of the Bible, whenever that he takes a passage out of its context, its appropriate context, and applies it to something else, it is my conviction that he should explain that he's doing so, lest he confuse those who are listening to him that do not have the depth of Bible knowledge yet that he has been able to glean over the years, or lest he discredit himself to them when they find out the truth and they not realizing that he was applying a truth by taking a little bit out of context, they'll say, well, he just didn't know what he was talking about. And he discredits himself. And so I think it's very important that whenever you do that, nothing wrong with taking some things out of this passage and applying it to other prophetic events. But when a preacher does that, I believe that he ought to make it plain and explain himself what he's doing. You don't want to confuse people. I know when as a young Christian, I would hear men of God, and I cannot help but believe because they were knowledgeable men, I would hear them preach on passages out of Matthew 24 and 25, and they would use them to refer to things, especially the rapture. And I would think, well, it's just not fitting together. And I look back and I realize they were making applications. They weren't really given interpretations. I give them the benefit of the doubt, but I wish they'd explained themselves because it did cause me a little bit of confusion for the first several years of my Christian life. And in fact, I've noticed this. A lot of people I've talked to several, there seems to be, you know, there's little theological fads that take place over and over and over. And some time back, I was probably been 15, 20 years ago, there was a theological fad, which basically denied the pre-tribulation rapture. They came up with their own point when the rapture would take place. And then more recently, there seems to be a theological fad among people to deny the rapture or the pre-tribulational rapture, different things. And I've listened to and I've talked to these people and I've read a lot of their writings, and I've discovered just about every time one of the things that they confuses them is they take Matthew chapters 24 and 25, take things out of those chapters, and they apply them to the wrong prophetic events. I see it over and over and over again. I heard a guy on the radio doing that a couple of years ago that's written a book and so forth, refuting the pre-tribulation rapture. And he quoted verses out of Matthew 24 and 25, taken completely out of their context. So it's important that a preacher explain himself. And that's what I want you to understand this. Now, the verses of my text, they've been used as proof text for ministries that focus on meeting the physical needs of those who are hungry and homeless and sick and in prison. They're commonly used as proof text for those. And I have occasionally seen prison ministries that use the last part, specifically of verse 36, as their theme verse. The last part says, I was in prison and ye came unto me. And they say right here, this is a scriptural basis for our ministry, that when we visit people in prison, we're actually visiting the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same as visiting Him. And they'll use that part of the verse as kind of a text to base their ministry upon. I think they're wrong in doing that, and I'll explain myself further. Just listen carefully. And sometimes people take and use this passage of Scripture, people that believe that salvation is not by the grace of God, but by works, and they'll try to use that as a text, and other portions as well in Matthew 24 and 25, as proof text for their heresy that salvation is by the works of man. And they'll take passages out of these two chapters. And this is one here. They'll say, see here, you got to visit folks, you've got to feed folks, and just house folks and so forth like that, if you're really going to earn your salvation. It's important that we understand, amen, what the Bible says. Now, the key to accurately interpreting this text, as well as the rest of these chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, the key to interpreting these chapters is to interpret them in their proper historical and their proper scriptural and their proper prophetic context. And we can merge them all together because they kind of fit together all in one in order to understand it correctly. Now, to do this, we need to go back to Matthew 24 and the first three verses. I want you to look here. Matthew 24, the first three verses. The Bible says this, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came to Him for to show Him the building of the temple. Now, it's a beautiful, magnificent building. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, we know this in 70 A.D., the Romans came through there, and they destroyed that temple. All that's left is what's known as the Wailing Wall. Destroyed that temple. But I'm going to tell you what else we also know from further knowledge of the Bible, that there's going to be another temple that's going to be built there, and we call it the Tribulation Temple, and it's going to be destroyed in the middle of the Tribulation. And then verse 3 says, and as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? That is, the destruction of the temple. And then they say, and what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world? Now there's a key. What's the sign of Thy coming? What's the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world? Now this is a key right here to understanding what's going on in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things about the context. First of all that the Lord says in these two chapters, His whole discourse, a whole discourse was preached and taught before the revelation of the mystery of the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church has not been revealed at all up until then. Now, you go over, and I want you to look at some scriptures. Look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, Matthew 24 and 25, they were written somewhere around 29 A.D., or that's when the Lord spoke, and that's not when they were written. Well, that's when the Lord spoke these words to the disciples. around 29 A.D. Now, we go over to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. And this is going to be written well over 20 years later. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in this great chapter on the resurrection, when he gets down to verse 51, he says this. He's been telling them about the resurrection. But then in verse 51, he says this, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Now remember what a biblical mystery is. It is something that man would never be able to figure out on his own. It is something that man will not know unless God revealed it by divine revelation. And so he said, "I'm getting ready to show you something here that nobody, that's not been revealed before. This is a mystery. It's something that you'd not know if God did not reveal it. And God's given it through the Apostle Paul." And he says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on corruption, this mortal must put on immortality," and so forth there. So, here he is, he's talking about, there's going to be something other than a resurrection. There's going to be a time when the Lord comes back, and there's going to be those that have died are going to be resurrected. Those of Christians, those of us, we, talking about Christian people. And he says also, those of us that are still alive, we're going to be changed. Now, you go on over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he goes into more detail of this mystery as he's writing to the church at Thessalonica. And in verse 13, he says this, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, amen, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, and caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now this is what we call the rapture. They're called up. They're raptured out of the world. Rapture's not in the Bible, but what rapture means is in the Bible. One of the places is right here. Now, it's very important to understand that when the Lord spoke in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, that this was years, well over 20 years, before that any mention of the rapture of the church had been made. It had not been revealed. It was still a mystery yet to be revealed. And realizing that, nothing in Matthew chapters 24 and 25 should be interpreted to refer to the rapture. Nothing in it. No signs leading up to the coming of the Lord that's mentioned here. That's not the rapture of the church. No, that's not it. "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." You see that in Matthew chapter, 24, I believe it is. And verse 44, you see it there. That's not talking about the rapture. That's talking about the revelation of Christ. The revelation of Christ at the end of the tribulation had been revealed at this time. But the rapture had not been revealed. So, very important to get, this is all very important to get the context, is that this discourse of our Lord, all two chapters, they were spoken before the revelation of the mystery of the rapture of the church, decades before the revelation of that mystery. Second thing that's important to understand is this. Our Lord here in Matthew 24 and 25 was addressing Jews. And He was dealing with prophetic events that especially concerned the nation of Israel, not the church. That's important. He's speaking to Jews. And He is dealing with events in the prophecies that concerned the nation of Israel and not really concerns the church. Now, discerning the difference between the nation of Israel and the church is a key to accurately interpreting much, much of the Bible. That's very important. And people get them all mixed up. If you are caught up in covenant theology, then one of the things they do is they say the church has replaced Israel and so forth. No. Church hasn't replaced Israel. God made promises to Israel, and those promises are going to be fulfilled. God keeps His Word. Now, what has happened is we're living in a parenthetical time. in which the Lord, because of Israel's unbelief, has temporarily set them aside. And you read about that in the book of Romans. He's temporarily set them aside, and now he's working through a church. A church is not a nation. A church is people made up from all nations. And he's working through the church now, but the day is going to come whenever he's going to take the church out of here at the rapture. That's 1 Corinthians 15:51 and following, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following, another passage. He's going to take us out of here. That had not been revealed at this time. And when he takes us out of here, you know what's going to happen? He's going to go back working through the nation of Israel again. And Matthew 24:25, most of it is about him working through Israel during that tribulation period of time. During that tribulation time. So it's important to discern the difference between the nation of Israel and the church. God worked through the Jewish people from the call of Abraham in Genesis 12. That's when he began working through the Jewish people until they rejected him as their Messiah when the Lord Jesus came the first time. And I realize this, if you read people on that, they disagree exactly when the final rejection took place. I'm not going to even get into that. But they did officially reject him. The leadership of the Jewish nation rejected him when he was here to present himself as their Messiah. Now, because of that, the Lord, as I've already said, he is working through his church, something that was not even mentioned in the Old Testament. He's working through his church, and he will continue to do so until every raptures, catches, snatches away his church. And once that takes place, then will begin the 7-year tribulation period. I believe it'll happen almost simultaneously. Maybe a little gap in time in there. But it'll officially begin with the covenant between the nation of Israel and the Antichrist. But during that 7-year tribulation, which will occur after the rapture of the church, the Lord will resume working through the nation of Israel, through the Jewish people. He's not doing that now. Now Jewish people get saved, they become a part of the church. But after the rapture, during the tribulation, he's going to be working through the Jewish people. The tribulation is going to have a purifying effect upon the nation of Israel. Prepare them to accept the Messiah when he comes back to present himself to them again. Now, when the events of Matthew 24:25 occur, keep in mind the church will already have been taken up in the rapture. We're not going to be here when the events of Matthew 24:25 take place. The events of Matthew 24 will occur during that tribulation, which will begin shortly, I believe, right after the rapture. And all these events are talking about what's going to take place in the tribulation and immediately after the tribulation. So we could say, what's taking place in Matthew 24:25 are events leading up to the tribulation, during the tribulation, and immediately after the tribulation ends. These are what's going to take place. Now, I'm going to give you a rough outline of Matthew 24:25. I would encourage you to write it. I wrote this years ago in the margin of a Bible. Every time I buy a new Bible, I transfer this little outline over in the margins of Matthew 24:25. I studied these passages. It has been years ago trying to understand them. And I listened to everything I could, read everything I could find on it, and I finally came. I said, I believe this is the a proper outline of Matthew 24:25. In Matthew 24, verses 5 through 8, I believe that's describing the first half of the tribulation. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these signs must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. And these are the beginning of sorrows. And then, beginning at verse 9 of chapter 24, and going through verse 14, I believe that's describing the second half of the tribulation. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. Now we know this, the midpoint of the tribulation, the covenant will be broken between Israel and the Antichrist. And then shall they deliver you, that is the Jewish people, he's talking to Jewish people here, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. That's not talking about the salvation of a soul. That's talking about the physical preservation of the body. If they are able to make it to the end without being killed, then they'll be saved. I'll be delivered out of the tribulation. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And then when we get to verse 15 down through 26, I understand that is a review of the tribulation. We've had the tribulation given to us, the first half, the second half, and the first 14 verses. And now in verses 15 to 26, I believe that's a review. Some further information about what's going to happen in the tribulation. And then when you get down to verse chapter 24, and you get down to verse 27, here we have the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of that tribulation. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. That's not the rapture. Remember, the rapture's not been revealed yet. That's at least two decades down the road. This is the revelation of Christ whenever He comes back and every eye shall see Him. And then when you get down to chapter 24, verses 32 to 51, there we have some warnings to not be deceived and not be discouraged during the tribulation period. Remember, this is written to Jewish people that the Lord's going to be working through during that time. And then we come to chapter 25. Chapter 25 is where my text is taken from. And in the first 30 verses, we have there the judgment of Israel. At the midpoint of the tribulation, the covenant's going to be broken between Antichrist and Israel. Jews are going to run for their lives. They're going to be scattered. And at the end of the tribulation, when the Lord comes back, He's going to regather the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, from all over the world, wherever they're scattered. And He's going to bring them back there, and He's going to judge them. Judge them. And then, beginning in verse 31, and going through the remainder of chapter 25, here we have the judgment of the Gentile nations. After judging the nation of Israel, now all the nations of the world will come together, be brought together. And the Lord will judge those nations. In judging those nations, He'll judge individuals within those nations. He'll judge those individuals. Now, that gives you a little bit of an outline of what's going on in Matthew 24 and 25, the prophetic events that are prophesied there. Now, the judgment of my text, Matthew 25, verses 31 to 33, the judgment of my text is the judgment of the Gentile nations at the end of the tribulation period. The judgment of the Gentile nations. That's very important. I could preach a series of sermons on the judgments in the Bible. There's the judgment of the nation of Israel, which is in this Matthew 25. There's the judgment of the nations, which is also in Matthew 25. There's the judgment seat of Christ, where we will stand after the when we've raptured up into heaven, while the tribulation is taking place here. That's the judgment of church age saints. There's the great white throne judgment at the end of the end of the millennial kingdom. And then there's some other judgments we could talk about there. But this is talking about the judgment of the Gentile nations. Now, I want you to notice these things about this judgment of the Gentile nations. First of all, it is a general judgment at which sheep and goats appear. Of course, the sheep representing those that have believed in the Lord, and the goats representing those who have rejected the Lord. Now look at Matthew 25 and look at verse 32 through 33. And before Him shall be gathered all what? Nations. And He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now here's what takes place. This is a big general judgment. And all the Gentile nations, they'll come before the Lord, people of every nationality. And they'll be brought before the Lord, and He'll bring them up. It sounds to me like He brings them up as nations, but He's going to judge each individual in there of each nation as a sheep or a goat. It's not He's going to just say, all right, everybody here, you're a bunch of goats, and this nation's a bunch of sheep. I don't believe that's the way it would be. But He'll judge within those nations. There's some sheep in those nations, and there's some goats in those nations. And the sheep are going to be on the right hand, and the goats are going to be on the left. And so it's a general judgment. Now, that does not fit. Listen, the great white throne judgment is not a general judgment. That's for lost people. And the judgment seat of Christ is not a general judgment. That's for saved people. But this is a judgment that takes the place before the great white throne judgment, takes place after the judgment seat of Christ, takes place at the end of the tribulation when the Lord comes back, judges the nation of Israel first, and then judges the people of all the other nations. This is a big general judgment in which all the different nationalities across the world will appear before Him. So notice that. It's a general judgment, and it is not the final judgment. Because the final judgment is going to be the great white throne judgment, and it's not going to take place until after the millennium. What's taking place here takes place before the millennium. The final judgment is going to take place after the millennium. You read about that in Revelation chapter 20. And you can start at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, that's the millennium's over, Satan's loosed from his prison. And you read on down, and he leads a rebellion against the Lord. And then the Lord overthrows them. And then there's the great white throne judgment where all the lost people throughout all ages stand before God at the great white throne judgment. That is not what's taking place in Matthew 24. This is not the final judgment. The final judgment is the great white throne judgment. At this judgment, goats are sentenced to be confined to a lake of fire. It would be the same place that also is referred to in the Greek language as Hades. It's the same place that the rich man in Luke 16 went to when he died. It is a place where that people go to that are lost when they die. In this case, whenever they stand before the Lord before they even die in judgment, they go to that place where they are held until they face God at the final judgment of the great white throne. And you need to understand that's what's taking place here. They are sentenced to that place, Hades, hell, the lake of fire, different ways it's referred to there in the Bible, where they await the great white throne judgment of God, that final judgment. Now, a third thing is this. The evidence, the thing I want you to notice about this judgment, the evidence of being a goat or a sheep will be how you treated the Lord's brethren. Matthew chapter 25, look down at verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So it's talking about, this is going to be the evidence of whether you're saved or lost, whether you're a goat or a sheep. It will be how you treated the Lord's brethren. Now, the question is so important to answer this, who are the Lord's brethren? And I believe the answer is very simple this, the Jewish people. They are His brethren, His kinsmen, according to the flesh. He was born of the Jews. And so His brethren here are the Jewish people. Now, it's also important to realize this, that salvation is always by the grace of God. It has always been by the grace of God through faith. It is now by grace through faith. And in the tribulation, it will be by grace through faith. It's always, salvation is by grace through faith. I was listening to someone the other day. It caught my eye, some things that they were, I was on the television, and it caught my eye. And I said, I want to just see what these people say. I did some research on the matter. They're actually Baptist preachers. But one of them, they were talking about, the heresy of dispensational salvation. Now, I'm not sure exactly what they meant by that because they didn't explain themselves. But what they were saying, what they meant by dispensational salvation was this, that there are people out there that teach that you are saved different ways in different dispensations. I realize there are some people out there that teach that. There's some people out there that teach that. Some very well-known men have taught that salvation was by different methods in different dispensations. I want you to understand that's foreign to the Bible, and that's not what we're talking about when we talk about dispensations. We're not talking about different periods of time when people are saved different ways. It's always been by the grace of God through faith. The difference has been this, the content of their faith or what they understood about the Lord varied from dispensation to dispensation. I don't think Abraham understood everything about Christ as I do. I don't believe he did. But I tell you what, he did know this. God was going to provide a lamb. And he placed his faith in what little revelation he had of God providing a substitute. Now we live on the other side of the cross. I can look back, I know exactly who the lamb is. I know exactly every detail about that. And yet, it was still, it was my, Listen, I've got more revelation from God than Abraham did. But it was still, Abraham was saved by faith, by the grace of God through faith. Just like that's the way it's always been. So I want you to understand that when I say here that the evidence of being a goat or a sheep was how they treated the Lord's brethren, the Jewish people, I'm not saying that that is how they saved themselves. I said it was the evidence of their salvation. Now, during every dispensation, those who are saved are called upon to give evidence of their salvation. They're called upon to give evidence of their salvation. And every dispensation, the evidence, they're called upon to evident their salvation or to exhibit their salvation in different ways. The dispensation of the law, they were to exhibit their salvation by endeavoring to keep the law, you see. In our dispensation, people call it by different names. Some people refer to it as the dispensation of grace. I hesitate to call it that because when you call it the dispensation of grace, it implies, and often is misunderstood to mean, that people were not saved by grace in other dispensations. So for that reason, I shy away from the dispensation of grace. Some people call it the dispensation of the church. And it's true that during this dispensation, the Lord's working through the church. And some people call it the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. And it's true that during this dispensation, the Holy Spirit indwells all believers and He works through us. I don't think there's anything really wrong with calling this dispensation by any of those titles. But here is my preferred title for this dispensation. It is the dispensation of evangelism. Why? In this dispensation, what has God commanded us to do? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And I think if we understand that that is how we best exhibit, give evidence of our salvation, then it'll keep us focused on what we're supposed to do. Whenever people see us out witnessing, giving out gospel tracts, giving the gospel out, knocking on doors, people say, you know something? That says that they've got something I don't understand. It's an evidence of our salvation. So I like to call it the dispensation of evangelism. I'm not dogmatic on that, but that's just my preference because I believe this is... I got to understand what dispensation... A dispensation is a period of stewardship. Stewardship is God gives you a responsibility. And in this dispensation, our responsibility is what? To evangelize the world. By the way, in every dispensation, man has failed to fulfill his stewardship. And we're failing in this dispensation as well. And when you put them all together, they prove, and I'm getting on a rabbit trail, but when you put the dispensations together, you study them, and you see man's failed in every one of them, you realize this, it's got to be by the grace of God or it ain't. It just can't be. We're saved by the grace of God. Amen? We're saved by the grace of God. But, in the tribulation, in that period, if you want to call it a separate dispensation, I'm not going to, argue with you about that. Some do, some don't. But, In that tribulation period, the way a man will exhibit that he is saved is this, it's how he treats the Jewish people, the Lord's brethren, who are being persecuted. That's how he will exhibit his salvation. You see, that's the evidence will be how a person treats the Jews. Now look at verses chapter 25 again, and look at verses 34 and following. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I, the Lord said, I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer. These are saved people. These are people that have believed in the Lord. Then shall the righteous answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? You know what? They're saying, when did we do these things? We weren't trying to earn our salvation. When did we do these things you're talking about to you? And the king, which will be the Lord Jesus, shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, and I think it's important to notice he's coming back this time as king. He'll sit on the throne of Israel. And he said, verily I say unto you, inasmuch you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, that is the Jewish brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now, that is how a person will evidence his salvation in the tribulation. That is, how he treats the Jews. Now, I'm going to tell you what. They'll be sticking their necks out to befriend the Jews in the tribulation, especially the second half of the tribulation. They will be sticking their necks out. And some of those, I think this is important to notice, some of those who are not saved, they're the goats, they will obviously aggressively seek to destroy the Jews because they will be hunted down. We think that what they've gone through in their history is horrible, and it is. We think what they went through in the Holocaust, in the 40s, that was a horrible thing. Millions slaughtered. That was a horrible thing. During those times, if you befriended a Jew, you were risking your life. But what they have coming is by far worse than anything they've ever experienced. And to befriend a Jew in the tribulation period is going to be by far a greater risk than anybody's ever taken in order to befriend a Jewish person. You cannot imagine the stress a person will be under to befriend a Jew at that time. You cannot imagine the risk that they'll be taking. And the reason is that some of those who are the goats that are not saved, they're going to be aggressively seeking to destroy the Jews. But I want you to get this. Many of those who are not saved, they will not be aggressively seeking to destroy the Jews. They will simply do nothing to help or to harm the Jews. They won't be trying to hurt them, but they won't be trying to help them. Look at verses 41 through 46. Notice this. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, that's the goats, depart from me, ye cursed in everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Now notice this. He didn't say, you took my food. He just said, I was hungry, and you wouldn't give me anything. He didn't say that you took my clothes. He just said, I was naked, and you wouldn't give me anything to wear. He didn't say, you cast me in prison. He just says, I was in prison, and you wouldn't come visit with me. Otherwise, you weren't trying to destroy the Jews. You just weren't willing to stick your neck out and help them. And so he says, and then shall they also answer him in verse 44, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hunger, or thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch, now get this, as you did it not. He didn't say inasmuch as you did these things to them. He said, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away in the everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. You see, it's not what they did, it's what they didn't do. It wasn't a sin of commission in persecuting the Jews. It was a sin of omission in not trying to help them as they were being persecuted. They were not willing to stick their necks out and risk their lives. Oh my. That's one of the greatest sins that we do is just simply doing nothing. Amen? Doing nothing. I think it was Sam Jones years ago used to have quit meetings. And he'd preach. And he'd ask people to come forward and make a commitment to God. You know, quit your drinking, quit your smoking, quit your cussing, quit your this, quit your that, the other. And said one man came forward one night and said, what are you here to vow to God that you're quitting? He said, I ain't been doing nothing and I'm vowing to God to quit doing nothing. Amen. That's what a lot of people need to quit doing is nothing and start doing something. Amen. So that's what they're doing. They're just not doing anything. Now, my text, I said this because I want you to understand. My text, it is not a scriptural foundation for ministry to those who are homeless and hungry and sick and in prison. It's not a scriptural foundation for those ministries. But I hasten again to say, this does not mean that these ministries are wrong. Don't go out and say, well, the preacher said, you know, we shouldn't help the homeless and shouldn't help the hungry, shouldn't help the sick, shouldn't help visit those in prison. No, that doesn't mean that these ministries are wrong. It only means that this text is not an accurate scriptural foundation for them, though its principles can be applied to them. You understand the difference? Their principles can be applied. I don't think there's anything in the world wrong with taking a verse here out of the chapter about visiting the people in prison and saying and applying that to this day and age. But that is not really the prophetic event that the prophetic events it's talking about. It's talking about Jews being persecuted during the tribulation. I got news for you. You go and you visit somebody in prison, and he's just been out there and slaughtered a bunch of people, and he's not repented of that. He is not the Lord's brethren. And he's not the Lord's child. Now, we go to them to try to reach them. Amen? But that's a whole lot different than what's taking place in the tribulation period. A whole lot different. A whole lot different. I visited some wicked men in prison. I visited people that, I tell you what, when I left and I thought about the blood on their hands, I thought, my, Lord, I don't know if I can ever get my hands clean again. But I know literally they had blood smeared all over them from butchering somebody. And vowed that they didn't do it, but it was obvious that they did. No, that man was not the Lord's brethren. He wasn't the Lord's child. Hopefully he ended up getting saved. In fact, he made a profession for every preacher he'd get to come see him, tried to use that in the courtroom. I question those kind of things there. But anyway, I want you to realize that it's a good application. But it is not the accurate interpretation. It's not really a scriptural foundation for a lot of these ministries. Now, here's a few truths I want you to glean from this message and from the text that we've looked at, tried to interpret correctly. First of all, salvation has always been and will always be by the pure grace of God in response to an individual's childlike faith. Never forget that. Never forget that. I was up in Pennsylvania years ago, my wife and I, we said we'll find an independent Baptist church to go to. And we found an independent Baptist church. It was a rather new church. And we went to that church, and we got there. And I declare, the preacher preached it was about 2 hours he preached. About 2 hours. And the whole sermon was on this. It was a visiting evangelist from Georgia. And the whole first of the sermon was this, that in the Old Testament people were saved by works. Right now we're saved by grace. In the tribulation they're going to be saved by works again. You need to get saved right now by grace. This is the only time you can ever be saved by grace. And he preached and he preached and he preached and he preached. And I sat there respectfully and we endured to the end. Amen. And we were physically saved. All right. We were already spiritually saved when we got there. And after the service, as I was leaving, he came over and shook my hand. He said, "Preacher," he picked up, I was a preacher. He said, "I trust that these were not strange things to your ears today." And I just said, "Well, I've heard them before." Amen. I've heard them before. And I knew exactly where he had gotten them from. I knew exactly who he was a follower of. But anyway, salvation's always been by the grace of God through a simple childlike faith. Never get over that. Always has been, always will. Second thing is this. I want you to get this. Salvation, though completely by the grace of God, always by the grace of God, and every dispensation has always evidenced itself by something God told us to do. It always does. It always does. And our job as preachers, one of our main jobs is to tell people what it is that we're supposed to do to evidence our salvation. And I've told you tonight, it's what? For us, it's evangelizing people. It's getting the gospel out there to people. Now, during the tribulation period, salvation will evidence itself by what people do to assist the Jews. And to help them, as I said, will be more dangerous than helping them during the Holocaust of World War II. It'll be far more dangerous to assist them. And during this present dispensation, our salvation is evidenced by our evidence to win people to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God's given us to do. We do it personally by going to people. We do it by giving money to send missionaries to places we can't go. That's our stewardship in this dispensation. And evangelizing the world, it may, yes, include ministering to the physical and emotional needs of those who are homeless and those who are hungry and those who are sick and those who are in prison. But ministering to the physical and emotional needs of anyone without seeking to evangelize them is not what God has given us to do. That's not what God's given us to do. So, you go out there and you minister to somebody. They've got a physical or emotional need. They're hungry. We take them food. That's a good thing. But I want to tell you something. Unless we do it, and all the time seeking to get the gospel to them are failing. A homeless person. We could build homeless shelters. We can rent motel rooms for them and all this. But if we don't seek to give them the gospel, we're failing. We can visit the people in prisons. And I've visited a lot throughout my ministry, and I'm sure I'll visit more. And I'm always honored to do so. But if all I do is visit them in the prison, and I never tell them how to be saved, I'm failing. It's all about getting the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. That's what it's about. And so I hope that you understand this. If you got that down, you got the prophetic context, the scriptural context, the historical context, it'll help you also clarify so many other things in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And I know, like I said earlier, as a young fellow, young preacher, I'd hear preachers take verses out of this passage, out of these chapters, and they would apply them to the rapture, or they'd apply them to the great white throne judgment, and I would say, they just don't fit. Certainly the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And I remember I said, I've got to get this thing settled. And I sat down and I studied, and I made notes, and all of a sudden it just started coming together. It made perfect sense. I said, I'll see what's going on here. See what's going on. And everybody that I've heard that's confused on some of these things is because they're taking these chapters completely out of their context. Taking them completely out of the context, applying them to something that they have no application to whatsoever. May God help us. May God help us to be diligent students of His Word. Amen. Let's stand.